Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Samuel 16, I'll begin reading verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let your master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take his harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel is instructed by the Lord to go to Jesse's home in Bethlehem, where he will anoint a new king for Israel, a replacement for the disappointing, disobedient Saul. When Jesse's sons appear before Samuel, the prophet is sure that the oldest son is the one he should anoint king. Before Samuel can empty his horn of oil on the head of Jesse's oldest son, God stops him. To anoint Eliab would result in Saul Act 2. Second verse is Herman's Hermit sang years ago in Henry VIII. Second verse, same as the first. Oh, I better, you know how that goes. Anyway, apparently, the God who looks or sees the heart saw that Eliab's heart was much like Saul's, as was his appearance. Yahweh hindered Samuel from making a serious mistake. And aren't we glad that God often does that? And he does that still. He does that for his people. And he doesn't do that in the same way that he did that with Samuel. He doesn't say, "No, that's not the one." We don't hear an audible voice from God. God's not whispering in our ear. But God in his providence, in his kindness, at times, because we are going in a wrong direction, but that direction seems good to us, but God knows the end from the beginning. Because we are going in the wrong direction, and to continue in that direction would be a grave mistake and error, God puts a roadblock, or he stops us from doing that. And then, years later, when the hurt of that and the disappointment in that is well past, we look back upon that and we see the wisdom of God. Perhaps there are those who had a particular college in mind that they wanted to attend, but they didn't get in. And so they went elsewhere. Perhaps a person had a particular job that they were very interested in, applied for the job, and sent their resume to the appropriate people, and yet they didn't get the job. Perhaps there was a promotion that a particular person thought that they were qualified for and worthy of, and yet the promotion went to someone who was less qualified and less worthy. And those type of things bring great disappointment, don't they? But yet, we should seek to see the wisdom of God in those things, because He might be, and probably is, protecting us from going in a direction that we shouldn't go. It looks good to us as far as we can see it, but God knows far better than we do what the outcome of that will be. And so He providentially, if you will, says, stop. And He sends us in a different direction. And then we look back on that and we go, oh, I see. Thank you. Well, it's a reminder to us that even in our disappointments, we should thank God for His kind providences in our lives. He stopped Samuel from making a mistake, and He so often does that for us. Samuel is told not to anoint Eliab. He is told not to anoint the other sons of Jesse. Finally, Samuel asks Jesse if he has any other boys. And Jesse replies, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Now, notice that Jesse doesn't even mention the name of his youngest son. One commentator speaks of Jesse's youngest unnamed son as, and I quote, a kind of male Cinderella, left to his domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. All Jesse says about his youngest son is, there he is, keeping the sheep. So Samuel gives orders for the youngest son of Jesse to be brought to the banquet, saying that nobody would sit down and nobody would eat until he was present. When he was brought in, he is described as ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. Now you might think from Saul being head and shoulders above the rest of the males in Israel and being handsome, Eliab having a striking physical appearance, that God has something against good-looking people. Well, He doesn't. David is said to be good-looking. But the thing that was different about David in comparison to Saul and Eliab was that David wasn't as tall as those men were. He might have been every bit as handsome, but he wasn't as tall. If he came in with a Saul, people would notice Saul before they would David just because of his height. In other words, David, if you will, was Tom Cruise to Saul's being like Tom Selleck. Selleck is 6'4", was Cruise 5'8". Both are considered good looking, but if they walked in a place together, who would you notice first? You'd notice the bigger guy first. That's just the way it is. And so David is good looking. And God tells Samuel to arise, anoint him, for he is the one. Now, even the godly old prophet needs direction from the Lord. He needs a word from the Lord that he might know the proper son of Jesse to anoint. And we, as God's people, never outgrow our need for the Lord's word. We never outgrow our need for his instruction. We never outgrow the need for direction that he gives us in his word. And that's why his word is so vital for us. God gives Samuel direction. He tells Samuel what Samuel is to do. Now, admittedly, God doesn't do that specifically in every case, but he gives us enough principles in his word that we can make an informed biblical decision. And there are other times God's word is exceedingly clear. But we always, no matter how young in the Lord we are, no matter how old in the Lord we are, we always need the direction and the instruction that comes from God's word. I fear sometimes that, and I am getting to that place now where I've been a Christian over 40 years, that I've read through the Bible, I don't know how many times, that maybe I don't need to read through it anymore. Well, I don't think that. And God forbid that I should ever think that. But sometimes I'm not as diligent to read because I've read it before. It's like the instruction we got from 2 Peter this evening. You know, Peter, he's not ashamed to repeat the things that his readers know, but he is doing that for their good. He is doing that for their instruction. He is doing that because all of us are prone to what? We're prone to forget. And so it never hurts for us to hear the same truth repeated. In fact, one of the truths that is taught here in 1 Samuel 16, as we consider verses 14 and following, the verses I read this afternoon, is the absolute providence and sovereignty of God over all things, over all people, and over all events. And that is taught to us over and over and over again in Scripture. Why is that? Because God wants us to know how sovereign He is. And that everything that happens to us, everything that happens in the world, falls out according to His will. God never has a plan that he scraps for another plan. God is always able to do his holy will. And so, we have that taught here again. David is anointed by Samuel, and he's anointed in the midst of his brothers and in the presence of his father. So a very select few people know that David has been anointed and that he has been anointed as the next king of Israel. And the word of that's not going to get out. It's going to be kept private. So in verse 14, after we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now there's a contrast there, isn't there? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Now immediately when we read that, we think that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to equip him to be king. And that is true, just as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul to equip him for being king in Israel. But let me remind you of this, that David was going to endure a lot of hardship and trial before he sat on the throne of Israel. And God was equipping him for those trials, for those hardships, for those disappointments. By what? By giving him the Holy Spirit. Because what is one of the hardest things for us to do? One of the hardest things for us to do is to be patient. And what was David going to have to be? From the time of his anointing until the time of his enthronement, he was going to have to be patient. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. And so God was equipping David to be patient, to wait, to bide his time, to undergo this particular and peculiar training that he was going to receive in Saul's courts. Now, it says that a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. That is, when the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, it was replaced by a distressing spirit. Now, the thing that's distressing about that distressing spirit is this. It says that it was sent from God. And that word that is translated distressing is a Hebrew word that can also be translated evil. An evil spirit. Well, we shouldn't by now have any trouble with evil spirits. We know they're out there, right? That's what we talked about this morning. But here's the problem with this evil spirit that was sent to trouble Saul. That God sent the evil spirit troubles us. Does it? Well, you know, there are some things in the Scripture like this that do trouble us. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we have a meeting with two kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, one the king of Judah, the other the king of Israel, and a prophet. Ahab doesn't like the prophet because the prophet never prophesies anything good about him. You remember that? How that goes? It says in verse 18, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' The Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look. Listen what it says. The Lord has sent a lying spirit, or put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. An evil spirit, in one case, a lying spirit in another. And what is the common denominator of both? God sent them. Well, that troubles a lot of people. It troubles even some conservative commentators that God sent an evil or a lying spirit. But that's what it says. That's what it says. What are we to learn? We're to learn what I reminded you of this morning. That our God is absolutely sovereign. And his sovereignty extends to Satan and to the demons. They do not act independently. They do not act on their own. They can only do what God permits them to do. You remember Job? Who brought up Job to whom? You would think that it was Satan that brought Job's name up to God, but if you read Job 1, it's the other way around. God is the one who brings up the righteous, godly servant of his named Job and says, "Have you considered my servant?" And Job Satan says, "Well, he only follows you because you blessed him. Let me have a shot at him, and he'll curse you to your face." So God says, "Okay." And then he limits what Satan can do. But could Satan have done anything to Job if God had not permitted it? And the answer to that is what? No. No. And that's why I said a little earlier, we have in this chapter taught to us the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, here's what we need to learn along with this. That God sent that evil spirit for a good purpose. You know, several months ago, I reminded you that God uses sin sinlessly. He uses the sinful acts of men, as we saw in the crucifixion of Christ, and as Peter explained that, and that those men did what God had ordained to happen in relationship to his Son in going to the cross to accomplish our redemption. God was sovereign, even over the most wicked of all acts ever done in human history. God is sovereign, and his good purpose in the evil act of those men in crucifying his Son was your salvation and mine. And the good purpose of God in sending the evil spirit to trouble Saul was that was going to be the means by which David comes into Saul's court. And it was in Saul's court that David was going to learn about leadership. What to do as a leader? Probably with Saul, it was more likely what not to do as a leader. David was going to learn firsthand what happens to even kings who rebel against God and who have the Spirit of God removed from them. That those kings that do that are those kings who began to lose their grip on reality. They began to lose their sanity. And so, what do we read in Psalm 51? After David has sinned and he's been confronted with that sin by Nathan the prophet, who was sent from God. What does David cry out? "Do not take your spirit from me." Why would he cry out like that? Because what had happened to Saul? God had taken his spirit from Saul. And what did David witness? He witnessed Saul's decline and his slide into madness. David's presence in the court of Saul, brought about by the evil spirit that troubled Saul, was a great help in maturing David, a great help in strengthening his faith, a great help in preparing him for leadership. And it was because of the evil spirit that troubled Saul that his servants, who were probably very troubled when Saul was very troubled, said, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Now that is an absolutely spot-on, correct diagnosis. But, their solution was not. They said, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Now there was a little bit of truth in that when David did play, as we read later on, that it did provide some relief for Saul. But it did not make him well. You see, the diagnosis was correct, but the solution was wrong. It would only relieve his distress for a little bit. You see, if Saul had had more godly, biblical servants, they would have given him this counsel after saying, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." They would have said, "King Saul, here's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to seek His face. You need to pray. And in your prayer, you need to confess your sins. You need to repent of your sins." Because what's the promise of God for those people who do that? They will be forgiven. And there's a promise, you remember, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that the land will be healed. In this case, Saul would have been healed. But that's not what they advised. But again, even that bad counsel is the means by which God brought David into Saul's courts. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, look at what he says about this son of Jesse. And do know that at this time in David's life, he was probably a teenager. It says that he is skillful in playing. Now, David was skillful in playing the harp, or some would say he was skillful in playing a lyre, which I understand is sort of a smaller version of a harp. But that he was skillful in playing. And probably when David was out tending his father's sheep, and people would be anywhere in the vicinity, they would say to themselves, "The hills are alive with the sound of..." Well, they could hear the music. And they could hear that the person playing the music was very skillful. That's not all they said. They said that he is a mighty man of valor. Well, how did they know that? Well, perhaps they had heard about David protecting the sheep of his father Jesse and killing, as we'll learn in chapter 17, a lion and a bear. He is a mighty man of valor. He's courageous. He is a man of action. Not only that, a man of war. The Philistines were not far from David's hometown of Bethlehem. And there were probably skirmishes off and on as David is growing up between the Philistines and the people of Bethlehem. And David had been involved in those skirmishes and had proven himself to be a mighty warrior. He goes on to say, and of how many teenagers could we say this? Prudent in speech. That is, he was someone who thought before he engaged his mouth. He said the right things, and he said the right things at the right time. He was prudent in his speech. And one of the things that we learn in Scripture is how important our speech is and the damage that it can do if it is used wrongly, or the healing encouragement it can bring about if it is used rightly. All of us need to be, whether we're teenagers or we're last on the list, the 65 and older crowd, as is yours truly, we all need to be what? Prudent in speech. It's remarkable that that is said of a teenager, a teenage boy, and a handsome person. Now, I don't think here it's referring particularly to David's looks, but I think it's referring more to his personality. He is somebody that people are easily drawn to. If you're around David for any length of time, you like David. He comes across well. He carries himself well. He does the right things. He does them at the right time. He makes a good impression. And did you notice that when David came into Saul's court, that it says Saul loved him greatly? And when Saul said to Jesse, he says this, "Please let David stand before me." That is, please let him remain with me, for he has found favor in my sight. He made an immediate good impression upon Saul. And then it says that, and this is the most important thing, the Lord is with him. How did they know the Lord was with them? Well, because they looked at the total package. They looked at the total person. They saw a young man prudent in speech. They saw a young man of courage. They saw a young man who was attractive in the way he carried himself. And they came to the conclusion, the Lord is with him. And that's something that we need to ask of ourselves. As people look at our lives, as they witness the kind of people that we are, as they hear the things that we say, what is it then that they say about us? What is our reputation? Do people conclude by watching us and listening to us that the Lord is with us? And if they don't know the Lord, if they have no inkling of what that means, do they say, there's a person who's really different? And they find that difference not to be something that puts them off, but something they're attracted to. As other people view us, what is our reputation? You say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, yes, it does. Because you remember what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about a bishop? He lists a lot of qualifications for a bishop, a lot of character qualifications. And one of those is that the man has to have a good testimony or a good reputation. Remember? Not with those in the church, but with those outside the church. So that man is known to be a man of integrity. He is known to be a man or a woman. Don't want to leave you women out of this. Not that you are preparing to be elders. But since you are godly women, do they speak well of you? And do they see godliness in you, in the way you carry yourself, in the way you speak, in the things that you do? Do you have a good reputation with even those who are outside the church? And if we don't have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, that should concern us, but it should concern us more if even our reputation in the church is not good. What people think of us does matter. Now, it shouldn't be the only thing that matters to us. What God thinks of us should be more important than anything else. But, a good reputation, or as the writer of Proverbs says, a good name is to be desired above gold. It's valuable. It is valuable. A good reputation can take you, oftentimes, in a good direction and open doors for you that a bad reputation simply will not. Well, time just flies. Time flies when you're having fun. But when it comes, I'll stop with this. When it comes to David, who by the providence of God is in Saul's court, David plays, and even though the relief is temporary, there is still some relief provided for King Saul. There is some sanity that is restored when David plays. The music soothes him. I was telling Vaughn and Pete that in reading and listening to sermons this week, there is a particular point that several made in relationship to Saul and at least the temporary relief that he gave to David when he played his music. They note that what David doesn't provide ultimate relief, but it does keep Saul from being as crazy and as delusional and as depressed as he could have been. And it slowed, at least temporarily, his slide into insanity. One said, that is sort of a picture or analogy of the Christian's place in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that his followers are the salt of the earth. And what does salt do? Salt keeps meat from becoming rotten as quickly as it otherwise would. That's the function and the role that God calls us to play in this world and our culture. We are sliding headlong into destruction. We have rejected God. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. As we read through the first chapter of Romans and we read that God gave them up, and we compare our culture to what we read in Romans 1, the conclusion that we have to draw is that God has given us up. We have chosen to go our own way, and we are going to suffer the consequences. But because of the influence of Christianity, that slide is not as rapid as it might have been. Why? Because we are keeping our culture and our society from becoming as putrid as it could be by our presence, believe it or not, in the culture. And there may not be much that we can do, but there is something that we can do. People have noted, both inside the church and outside the church, the disintegration of the family and all that that is causing, all the troubles that result from that in our culture. Well, how do we become salt? We become salt in this way, when our marriages are what they should be, when our marriages exhibit a husband loving his wife and a wife submitting to her husband, of having children who are well managed and well behaved and respectful and obedient to their parents, we act in that small way as a preservative in our culture. It's not much, but it's something. We have in our society, since Roe versus Wade, on the average, from what I read, 1.6 or 7 million abortions in our nation every year. Well, we can protest, and that's a good thing. We should. We can write letters. That's a good thing, and we should. We can get involved in a pro-life clinic, and that is good. We can also, as Christian people, teach our sons and our daughters that children are a blessing from the Lord. That children are God's gift. That children are precious in His sight, and that in the womb, God is putting those children together, and they are fearfully and wonderfully made. So that as our children grow up, they will value children, even children that are in the womb. We can teach them that chastity is important, and that there is nothing wrong. In fact, there is everything right about saving yourself for marriage. Well, you say that's not much. Well, maybe not. But it is something. And if there is that presence in our culture and people see that, hopefully, that will make an impression. And it will be a good impression. And perhaps there's somebody watching, somebody that comes to church occasionally and hears that. Perhaps it's a young lady and she has an unwanted pregnancy and she thinks about that, thinks about what is being said, and she decides not to abort. We had a young lady come here years ago, probably been 20 years ago, sat in my office. She was pregnant. She was not married. She was going to abort her baby, but she told her parents, who knew me, that she would come and talk to me first. Well, she came and talked to me. We looked at Scripture together. And then I said, listen, let me take you to AAA. It's called Choices, I think, now. I took her over to AAA. I left her with them. They did what they do. Long story short, she had her baby. And it has been a blessing to her. And she came back to me and said, I am so glad for your counsel. I'm so glad that you took me to AAA. Well, that's just one person. But that's one child that wasn't aborted. In our culture, That's what God calls us to do. We keep our culture, even though the culture doesn't appreciate it, I guarantee you they don't appreciate it. We keep our culture from sliding as quickly as it could into ungodliness, irrationality, and death. We can't perhaps reverse, as David couldn't reverse what was happening to Saul. But we can, by God's grace, slow it down. But we can only do that if we are living as God would have us to live and doing what God would have us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the knowledge of your sovereignty, of your providence of all things, working all things together for the good of your people, working out your plans and your purposes, even through sinful men, even through sinful actions. Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you are God and that you are sovereign over all. We thank you for the knowledge that you have placed us in this world, you have placed us in this culture, that we might be salt as well as light. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to lose our saltiness. We pray that we would not hide our light under a bushel basket. We pray that we might live openly for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might proclaim openly our allegiance to Him, that we might live openly and obediently to Scripture. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use us, even in a small way, to be that which stops the rot of this culture. And Father, we pray, because we know that with you all things are possible. We pray that you would not only slow down the slide, but we pray that you would stop it and that you would reverse it. We pray, Father, again for revival and reformation. And we ask it of you because we know that you are the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and with you all things are possible. Father, encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.